Chapter 2. Are you getting a good, loud signal at the back there? You are! Good, good. I shan't shout. That'll... Golly, whoever listens to the tape is going to be very surprised when that came through there. Sorry, you folks on the tape. We'll not do that again. Ephesians chapter 2, and we will attempt this morning to cover the second chapter of Ephesians. I'm sorry, did I miss something? Somebody went, shush. Normally means that some pearl of wisdom has been dropped in the rear quarters. Did I miss anything? No. Oh, well. If there is something going on at the back there, we folks at the front would really like to hear it. So if you know, if it's good, pass it up here. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 10 verses out of the Amplified, because it's one of those passages that the Amplified really brings alive. How many of you, by the way, are using an Amplified Bible? One, two. We have two Amplified people here. Three now. All right. So get your finger on your Bible, because the Amplified, as you know, adds an enormous amount more. So we will start and end at verse 10, but in between much will be added to your Bible. And you he made alive when you were dead, slain by your trespasses and sins, in which at one time you walked habitually. You were following the course and fashion of this world, were under the sway of the tendency of this present age, following the prince of the power of the air. You were obedient to him and under his control, the demon spirit that still constantly works in the sons of disobedient, the careless, the rebellious, and the unbelieving who go against the purposes of God. Among these, we, as well as you, once lived and conducted ourselves in the passion of our flesh, our behavior governed by our corrupt and sensual nature, obeying the impulses of the flesh and the thoughts of the mind, our cravings dictated by our senses and our dark imaginings. We were then by nature children of God's wrath and heirs of his indignation, like the rest of mankind. But God, so rich is he in his mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened us, for it is by grace, by his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. And he raised us up together with him, and made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with him in the heavenly sphere by virtue of our being in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He did this that he might clearly demonstrate through the ages to come the immeasurable, limitless, surpassing riches of his free grace, his unmerited favor in kindness and goodness of heart towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved, delivered from judgment and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves or of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God, not because of works, nor the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory from it. For we are God's own handiwork, his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do these good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths which he prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us to live. That's a lot. If you ever find that verses of scripture don't quite make sense to you, get your hands on an Amplified and you'll probably have instantaneous inspiration. It really does do an immense amount for us. But this morning, and I believe we want some headings, is that right? You said you want headings to write on your tapes. How about going with dead, buried, and alive again? Is that all right? Dead, buried, and alive again. We'll be handling that out of really the first 10 verses that we read, and if we have the opportunity, we'll go on into the second part of Ephesians 2, which would have a title of One and One Makes One. Good arithmetic, that is. One and one makes one. The first point that I'd really like to establish out of the reading that we had in the second chapter of Ephesians is that Satan believed or Paul believed totally in Satan. There never is in Scripture any argument about the existence of Satan. The world in which you and I live is a world which has brought an immense amount of doubt into the existence of Satan as he is depicted in the Word of God. We have very easily fallen into the trap of calling Satan by a series of rather mild nicknames. He is caricatured as an individual with horns, with a three-pronged fork, and hell as a place where there is fire and jokes and laughter and the normal amount of goings-on, which has very subtly and very tragically again got into our terminology and into our mindset, that Satan really isn't what the Bible says that he is. And once you have dethroned Satan from the prominence that he has, and Paul very clearly is aware, and you and I ought to be as well, that Satan is the second most powerful being in the universe, second only, of course, to God. And in that order, once you have established who Satan is, you're then fully prepared to accept the teachings of Ephesians chapter 2, and it'll allow you not, in fact, the opportunity to go chasing demons under every bed, as some people do. They tend, once they get hooked onto Satan, see his activity in everything. I find that almost amusing and sometimes terribly tragic. There may be somebody here, and I'm sorry if I offend you, but there are those people who, if they have a bad cold, they blame it on Satan. I don't think that's probably true. I think what it is a virus, to be truthful. It isn't Satan's activity at all. And we do ourselves a vast disservice by blaming everything that goes marginally wrong with us. The tire of your vehicle that has a flat, some people would say that is Satan's activity. You know, well, it probably isn't. It's a nail, to be truthful, that's gone into the tire. We need to be quite sensibly balanced here. I don't want to either elevate Satan and to give him a false reading on the dial of our lives, but I think we still need to be very much aware that he is who he is, and very clearly is immensely active. The other thought, too, which as an overview of this passage, we need to be aware, again to emphasize, why Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, are even in the Bible. It would, very logically, from one standpoint, have been much better, perhaps, for God to dictate the way that we live and we react towards him. But you see, Satan and God and you and I and sin and righteousness, this and these forces that are constantly struggling are the result of the way that you and I were designed by God. You are aware, if you have any animals in your home, that the most sophisticated beasts that you can put your hands on or be acquainted with would be chimpanzees or gorillas or whatever. Most of us don't have some ongoing relationship with a gorilla, but we probably do. I'll rephrase that, looking at some of the fellows this morning. Most of us are associated with dogs and cats in one way or another. And you are aware that as far as such beasts are concerned, they operate very simply. When they are hungry, they want to be fed. When they are cold, they want to be warm. So, you know, close the window or something, whatever. But they function very simply. When they do something wrong, you can beat them and they are instantly corrected and very probably will not do it again. That is the norm in the animal kingdom. Very simple lifestyle. When God, however, created us, you and me, he did not simply take off where he had finished with the gorillas and the apes and the chimpanzees in that which so many people would believe is just an ascendancy of evolution or devolution or whatever it may be. If you talk to a chimpanzee, it would probably be devolution as to be compared with a human being. But he started afresh, totally and completely, and gave to you and gave to me, as to every single person who has ever lived, a factor called choice. Now, a dog basically, or a chimpanzee, doesn't have that factor of choice and rejection. If they are hungry, they will eat. As far as a human being is concerned, they will, as they look at food, if the circumstances would be such, you'd look at a bowl of food and you would have to ask yourself, is this food poisoned? Certainly not at his hill. Is it palatable? Very definitely if it's at his hill. Do you want it? Definitely if it's at his hill. But in terms of any animal, they don't possess that capacity. They just go, and it's gone, completely, eaten. And should the stuff have been poisoned and the taste have been disguised, the beast would now be dead. And in the simplicity of that, it then is extended to the way in which you and I relate as far as God is concerned. You see, way back in the Garden of Eden, man was designed very definitely, and God took an incredible risk to put this factor inside you. You and I have the freedom of choice as to whether we accept or whether we reject that association with a sovereign God. No other form of creation has or ever will have that capacity. You can accept or you can reject. But you see, that is the essence of a love relationship. Bring it down to where we are today. If you, those of you who here are in love with somebody, how many of you are in love with somebody this morning? Oh, come on, own up to it. Own up to it. Are you in love with somebody this morning? Boy, we've got a lot of cowards out there. We must have. Really must. Now, if you're in love with somebody, or have been, or wish you were, whatever category you want to fall into this morning, you will know that genuine love, love which is of the highest quality, is love that has no strings attached to it. If you fall in love with somebody, that love cannot be forced upon the person. It cannot be drawn out by pressure upon a person. That is not love. That is an emotional lust. But genuine love, which will draw from somebody the most pure and most beautiful reactions, and will then produce that which is lasting for all time, has to have a 100% choice factor. If you love somebody, and you desperately would want a lasting relationship with that other person, a fellow or a girl, there has to be a similar response from the other person with a total willingness. You cannot buy love. You cannot sort of squeeze love where there is no love. You cannot produce love by pushing a series of buttons. Love, that relationship which is given by God to us and by us to God, that love, that choice of I willingly wish to love God, I willingly wish to commit myself in an open-ended love relationship with Jesus Christ, has to have within it the total freedom of choice. And that's the risk that God took when he created you and created me. He could undoubtedly have so programmed our lives that at age 16 or 17, certain buttons were pushed and we loved him immediately. Very simple, very clear. Everybody would have been saved and everybody would have functioned accordingly from that point on. That would not have been love. It would have been automation. And so the message of the Bible, your Bible and mine, is that God gives to you and to me a total, completely free choice to decide what to do with ourselves and what to do with our lives. Now clearly, the circumstances in which we live will affect some of the freedoms that we can enjoy. I have within my church at the moment a pastor who was ejected from Romania, John Moldovan, who was one of the few pastors who recently, in fact 5 years ago, as the pressure was put on the Baptists in Romania, he decided that he would stand and stand and stand, and eventually they bulldozed his church down. They arrested him. They beat him unmercifully until he was unconscious. And as far as he is concerned, his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, always since I ever met him, has given to me clear evidence of what genuine love for the Lord will go through. No matter what the authorities in Romania could do to him, he has deliberately chosen Jesus Christ as the center of his life. And the authorities in Romania could not crush, squeeze, beat, or destroy a love relationship because of his free will. He has chosen Jesus Christ to be his Savior and Lord. And whatever the circumstances are, this is where we need to get back to. Very consistently to be aware that you and I are definitely creatures of choice. We choose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he comes before us now in the second chapter of Ephesians, does so on the basis of describing those people who are exactly as Ephesians 2, and we read it in the Amplified because it sort of brings out some additional horrendous shades of who people are outside of Christ. They are those people who have not exercised their freedom of choice to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And folks, whether we would like to paint the picture quite as black as it is given by the Amplified or even in your Bible, we need to be aware today that those people who are living outside of a love relationship with Jesus Christ are living in a relationship with Satan. They may not own up to it, but there is only that choice of two which is offered to people today. There is either Satan, you're in the camp of Satan, or you're in service of the King of Kings. There is no such position as straddling the fence as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And hence it would be true to say that if by chance there is a person here this morning and you are not saved, you have not been born again, you have not repented, your name is not written on the Lamb's Book of Life, you are an agent of Satan this morning. I found this marvelously revealing. I think it would be a year ago, or probably, I don't know quite what session it was, but one of the students was saved at the end of the term, that session. It's very wonderful to be aware. It's a bit frightening having the realization that I may be looking now at somebody who is lost, as I was in the first session that I taught here. And that sweet lass just did everything. She had her Bible open and wrote little notes and did all sorts of things. But she was lost. She was one of Satan's in a group of people who have deliberately chosen Jesus Christ. You know, I think we need to have that awareness. The fact that everybody has enrolled in Bible school and goes to bed at 10:30 if you're that age and 12 if you're not, you know, doesn't mean that you're saved. The fact that you can sort of carry a Bible in here and grin at the right time doesn't mean that you're saved. And so to that person who may be here this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and as I said yesterday, you're not accountable to me or to Sonny or to Cass or to anybody else, but it would be an eternal disaster if you went right the way through Bible school as a lost person and spent eternity in hell because you had not chosen to fall in love with Jesus Christ. So if you are that person, I'd love to talk with you. I really would. I think you'd find me a whole lot easier to talk with than Jesus Christ when you meet him. And he says, "Depart from me, and I never knew you." I'd be much easier to deal with. I really would. So out of this passage, we need just to bring into focus exactly what is happening in this delightful world of ours. Texas, you know, is a marvelous place to live in. Sun nearly always shines. People are always nice and pleasant. And they always say, you know, come back soon. And often, we are deluded into believing that the world isn't so bad after all. Satan would really love to paint Texas as a delightful place to be. That the world is a good place to live in. And it is in many situations. And indeed, one of the cunning things that Satan can do and does do, because he has many agents that he works with, is to paint the world in a pleasant pink color, not in a disappointingly dark black and somber color. And so you will find that in the world in which you and I live, people would accuse us of exaggerating so often as we look into the scriptures to see what is happening in the world. And there may be, perhaps even in your mind, when you who have been brought up in a Christian home particularly, and you've been in church all your life, and Your mother still loves your father, and they still live together, and really there has never been any disaster that's come close to you. You may feel that the Bible perhaps is exaggerating somewhat. It isn't. It isn't. If anything, it's under-exaggerating, if there is such a word. Because the world in which you and I live is Satan's territory. The incredible thing to realize is that where we now are, this is under the authority of Satan. It will only be taken back when Jesus Christ returns and every eye shall see him. Then he will take everything back. But until that time, the world is Satan's. He's running fast and loose throughout the world, throughout the political situations, throughout your life if you're not tight up to Jesus Christ. He has freedom for a short while to exist and to exert his miserable satanic influence wherever he goes. And so Paul then comes to make these Ephesian Christians very much aware of what has happened. And as you can see in verse 2 and verse 3, he is describing us, in which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And dead people, lost people, live and talk, as in verse 3, with a lost lifestyle. And lost people may look pretty good on the outside, but their lifestyle is one which is dead. They are spiritually dead. They in fact display certain characteristics that lost people display. And as you can see in verse 3, given there, you find that the nature of lost people is that they have destructive desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others are. And these verses paint a picture that is so black and so miserable and so horrible that it is written there for one express purpose, and that is for us to sort of sit up and to jolt ourselves into an awareness, not simply that we do it so we can gloat that we've been saved and we're out of these things, but we can be aware that people whom you and I know who are lost, that's where they are today. Your lost friends, who may appear to tick and have it all together, if they do not know Jesus Christ, they are kidding themselves every single day that they live. Satan is playing games with them every single moment. Every emotion, every desire that wells up inside a lost person is coming directly or rooted through from Satan. That which is being accomplished in their lives is under the control of Satan. And Satan is just like the great fisherman. He stands there with his huge rod and this high tension cord, and out he goes with his rod, and he hooks somebody, as he hooks everybody who has not met the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that fish, all of a sudden, it sort of feels that something's happened to it, and it starts struggling, and the fisherman, who really knows what to do, he just lets the line go out for a while. And the fish darts around, thinking that it's all right, and then, little by little, the fisherman just brings the fish in a little bit. And the fish struggles for a while, and the fisherman lets it go again. It comes back again, lets it go again, it's free, and then it's bound, then it's free and it's bound, and eventually it's being brought closer and closer and closer. And that's what Satan is doing to people today. He hooks them, and he lets them go, and then he draws them in with sensuality, with lust, with vice, with drugs, with crime, with anything that he can do, and he lets them go, and they think they're free again. They think that they're enjoying themselves, and then he just turns the wheel a little bit more, and in they come a little bit more. Then he lets them go again, and eventually a lost person will lose the ability of fighting. They will lose the quality of freedom that they had, even though Satan is there, and eventually the lost person is hooked, has lost the strength to fight, and has become so degrading that it's a tragedy. I had the thrill, in fact a double thrill, December of last year, December the 13th, we have, I led to the Lord a young man at age 23 in Ryanwood. There's a fellow who was the brother of one of the young wives in the church, and they had been praying for Rick for a long, long, long time. Rick was on the hook, and he'd gone out and he'd come back. And he was heavily on drugs at that particular time, but then he got off them and he came back and he went, he had the freedom then and got involved with all sorts of people whom he shouldn't have done. He ran into a vast series of debts and with the freedom, and Satan hooked him again on drugs, and in he came. And I was watching this fellow, and I'd met him once or twice, and he was not interested in Christ at all. And he was a classic person on the end of the hook. He was going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. And in December of last year, instead of giving up completely, he came to his senses. I guess he was like a fish that had the ability of coming to the surface and leaping up and seeing who was on the end of the rod. You know, it wasn't just a piece of grass that was hanging out of his mouth. It was directly taking him to a problem position, totally, forever. He was going to become the property of Satan. He accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And one of the realities of a lost person's life, particularly that person who within this society has got heavily involved in drugs, is that Satan has, as it were, got two hooks in your mouth. The power of the Holy Spirit undoubtedly is explosive enough to drive out any problem in the life of lost people, and can if he is given that opportunity. I worked with Rick, and a number of other people did, working in discipling him, and he had one problem that didn't emerge, and I missed it. The job that he had paid him $13.25 an hour. That's fairly high paid. He was a loading bay fellow on a night shift loading crates on and off freight liners. And he said, I'm so much in debt, I've got to earn 13 and a quarter an hour in order to pay off the debt. And I said, okay, how long are you going to be there? I said, until I pay the debt off. And I said, is it a good environment? He said, well, it's not too bad. It'll give me lots of opportunity to witness to lost people, which seemed very reasonable to me. And tragically and sadly, as the year unfolded, what happened was that Satan still had the hook. He still had him right close to the fellows on the loading bay, who halfway through the evening, they all sat down and had marijuana and smoked pot and put needles in their arms. And in August of this year, Rick started again. And having gone back on drugs, the shame that came over him was so vast that I really couldn't I didn't know what was happening to him. He wouldn't talk to me anymore. He went sick every Sunday. He changed his shift so he didn't have to come to church. He wouldn't answer the phone. And it was only last week that I eventually came face to face with a constant reminder of what Satan is doing in this world. And eventually, before Rick went down for the third time, he said, I must see you. And I said, so must I. And we met together. And he just poured out what had happened to him and why it had happened. And he had already been forgiven by the Lord. And he, in fact, is going to move from his job. But he is just typical of the fellows and the girls in the world in which we live who have been hooked by Satan. It destroys the life of the individual. It destroyed his relationship. His mind was unstable. He could not formulate a lasting relationship with anybody. He didn't know what he was doing. Such was Satan's effect in his life. And folks, I don't want to paint a black picture, but I want you to know the truth. That if you are not aware of it, Satan is very, very much alive and well on planet Earth, available to come into your life and to threaten you if he is not doing so at the moment. And people whom you know. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, if we do not, perhaps we don't need any more reminders, but 1 Corinthians 2:14 brings the whole thing into perspective. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And you find that a lost person just has no place in his life for God and his effectiveness. Therefore, there are no redeeming qualities in the life of a lost person. Hence, what has to happen then, as Paul is saying here in this passage, is the only cure for the dead is to make them alive. Even when you were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now, we need to be aware of where that locks in to God's plan. If you start to accept that a person is lost, you can, if you like, do all sorts of things for that person. A person who is lost is a person who is dead. Now, if you want to, and you are a macabre type of individual, you can acquire a dead body, doubtless, somewhere, and you can make it look as if it's alive. You can get a dead body and you can sort of open up the eyes. You can do things to the face. Being a pastor, I have the unfortunate privilege of being involved in many situations where I am at the bedside of a person who dies. I have been there on a number of occasions, and indeed it is very sad. It's a very joyous time if the person really loves the Lord. And realistically, when that person dies, they very probably and very normally look ghastly. After years of suffering and pain, their faces are just sagging, their eyes are sunken, there's not a very pleasant sight. However, due to the wonders of the funeral business here in America and the vast profits that they make, a number of people get their hands on these bodies, and they color in their cheeks, and they put newspaper in their mouths to puff them out. You know, and the person's eyes are opened by a chemical, and the hair is neatly washed and tidy, and that person, when I next see that person, looks absolutely alive. Incredible what you can do with a dead body. The only difficulty is it's still alive, it's still dead. Whether it looks alive or whatever it is still dead. And the dilemma that we are faced with in this world is a person who is without God and without Christ and without hope. You can do all sorts of external things to that person, but it's still dead. He is still dead. She is still dead. The only way that you're going to do any good at all, lasting good, for a dead person is to make them alive. You don't discuss with a corpse what it would like to do or what it would like to be. And you don't stand there and say, "Well, Millie, I'm sorry we didn't have that last hamburger at Wendy's, but if you get out of there, it's my turn to buy." You know, you can talk as long as you like to with a corpse, but if it's dead, it's going to lie there. In England, in a little town called Stroud, and this was reported in the American press a couple of years ago, and I know the town quite well, a lady had died and went into that strange sort of area where her body gave no impulse, nay, no evidence, and the doctor who was on call that night, just whatever they did in England, presumably signed a death certificate and said that this lady has passed on. And so her body was taken by ambulance to the local mortuary and was laid on the slab in accordance with the normal things into a cold room. And the effect of the cold, by some amazing happenings, brought life back to the body. And the little fellow who doubtless was going in there to open up the fridge and swing her in there saw movement on the trolley, and she was rushed back to hospital and in fact did live. It's a very unusual happening. You know, it doesn't happen very often. I wouldn't like to think it did. It would be very unpleasant if it was a normal occurrence that somebody died and they put you in the ice box when you were still alive. You know, I don't think many of us would approve of that coming out as a big popsicle. You know, it's not really what we would want to in life. But as far as the situation that Paul has described here, there is only one thing that you can do with a dead body, and that is to give it totally new life. Totally new life. And so the glorious truth of the Word of God is that there is an answer for totally dead bodies, and that is to give it completely a new life, which is what salvation is. A new life. You don't discuss with it. You don't ask it what it wants. If you're dealing with a lost person, you don't say, "Well, I think your problem, my friend, is that you don't have enough money. Is that you live on the wrong side of the tracks. That's your problem as a lost person." You don't do that. You just face up to the reality that a lost person is lost and is dead. And the only thing that you can do for a lost person and a dead lost person is to introduce them to new life in Jesus Christ. And hence it is good to recognize that there is that vast difference between life and between death and between life, because salvation then comes in as the only way. Folks, this is why in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it stresses here. There's absolutely nothing that you and I can do which is going to be helpful for us. You can't earn your way to heaven. I mean, you can go to church every time the doors are open. In fact, you can open the doors if you want to and lock them. You can empty the trash containers in the restroom. You can do anything and everything within a church. You can read the Bible through from end to end. You can attend every single Bible school there is in America. But unless you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will continue to be dead. And you will die doubly, because you'll die at the end of your life and you'll die as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. So Paul is saying here, that which is available to us, even though when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive. To be made, as you can see in verse 6, to be made deathless. This is the comparison. You are dead. Now in Christ, you are deathless. You cannot die. You and I who are here, we live one type of existence. Those of us who have been saved and born again, we continue to live with another type of existence. We are to be made deathless by power. You can see here a clear evidence that we are made to sit together in heavenly places by Christ Jesus. We are made deathless not only by the power that works within us, but by position. Any person who is positioned in heavenly places for certain is never going to be dethroned from that area. And we are going to be made deathless by performance. Deathless by power, position, and performance. That verse that we referred to last night, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans 8, 9 to 10 has further thoughts which would be helpful to us at this time. Again, if you are a note taker, write it down, and if you're a page turner, turn to it. Anybody that ever says open Romans, we ought to get in there hurriedly. It is a wonderful book. Again, the proof coming out from Scripture itself, Romans 8, 9 and 10. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And Paul just thumps home the truths time after time after time. Just to sum up the thoughts that we've been sharing this time, under three general bits and pieces. That is that I find here that spiritual life has a spiritual lifestyle. Spiritual life has a spiritual lifestyle. Please, good people, don't tell me you're saved and live like a lost person. That is totally contradictory. That is totally unproved in Scripture and is wholly unnecessary. If a person says that they are saved, live like you are alive. The shabbiness that which is going on in the church today is that a number of people claim salvation and live like they're lost. Those two things do not make sense at all. Spiritual life has a spiritual lifestyle. Second thought would be that salvation has no half measures. You can't be half saved. You can't lose your salvation. I don't find that in Scripture at all. Even though there are those perhaps here today who would find Scripture proofs to feel otherwise, I myself have come to that conviction that if I am totally and completely saved in the way that the Bible would have me saved, that means that I have come to the end of my rope totally. I have come to realize that in me dwelleth no good thing. I wish to repent willingly for my sin. I come before the Lord. I seek his repentance. That he comes and indwells me by his Holy Spirit. I have everlasting life. Now from that time on, I can have some troubles and severe times of depression and severe worries in my life for myself and other people. But I cannot lose my salvation. If that is to take place, then whoever writes my name in the Lamb's Book of Life has a rubber at the end of his writing implement. Because there would be the book opened and Today they say, is Stuart Hunter still in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, we think so, but watch out. Get the rubber ready. He's out. No, he's in. No, he's out. No, he's in. You know, what a lunacy that would make of the whole situation. In, out. No, they're all right. Okay. That may be taking it too far. But that's what would happen if you lost your salvation once your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It really quite doesn't make sense. And a final thought, too, out of this passage is that we are seated, as you can see, in heavenly places, but our feet are touching the ground. God expects us to be those people who are living, in fact, two lives. The Christian life is not that you and I become wonderfully, wonderfully spiritual and a total bore because we don't relate to people who are still left on earth. Neither should we be those people who so wish to get into the lifestyles of lost people that we live like them in order that we can prove that we love them. No, that is not right. We are seated in heavenly places, but we've got long legs. Our legs touch the earth all the time. All right, we have but 5 minutes now before we come to the end of this session, and I think what I'd like us to do is to move on into the next section of Ephesians. I'm taking these in chunks, feeling that they would last probably the appropriate time, and sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. So we're going to move on then into 11 to 22 of the second chapter of Ephesians under the general title of One and One Makes One. And what we'll do, I think if I read this and make some general statements, then we'll be at our finishing time. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and to them who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And Paul, as we come to the end of this session, is in fact coming to the end of the first part of his teachings. He has the chapter 3 to deal with. But if you recall when we made this division that you see on your chart there, the first three chapters are laying out who you are and what you are and why you are and why you should be. And then from chapter 4 onwards, where we will be tomorrow, we'll get into some very practical teachings. But it's significant, again, and let me emphasize, that the entirety of this letter, half of it is dealing with the resources that are available to us. Who you are, who I am, what basically is going to be expected of us, why it should be expected from us, how I'm related to Jesus Christ, what he has done for me, the nothing that I can do for him. And this is piled up, as it were, as a strong wall. It becomes bigger and stronger. It becomes the springboard of your life. It becomes that which is necessary in your Christian life and in my Christian life before we get into the practicalities of living the Christian life. Let me say, as a final thought, one of the difficulties that you and I face in the world today, and it will always be so, is that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is undoubtedly a tremendous amount of excitement. A sinner has repented. There is joy in the presence of the angels because that sinner has repented. And here we have in our hands a little spiritual baby. And whatever we do, we being those people who are in Christ, who know this person, is going to determine how effective that person is going to be in the future in their spiritual lifestyle. And the tragedy of tragedies that is occurring today in our churches, and I've just told one on myself as far as Rick was concerned. I had a 24-year-old spiritual baby, and I felt that enough had been done to secure this person into who he was, to root him and ground him on an ongoing basis so he could live a spiritual lifestyle. But we were proved wrong again. Because what is important in your life and in my life is to be prepared for Satan's attack. For Satan to come and insidiously to nibble away. He may not threaten you with a head-on assault to punch you hard on the nose and to lay you out. Satan will come at you, nibbling away at your confidence in Christ Jesus. He will find fault in other people, in the church, in the group here at His Hill. However he can get in, he will nibble at your confidence in who you are in Christ. And once he's nibbled away at your confidence, you will start becoming ineffective for him. And so we are looking through, we're nearly into that area where we're going to have spent not enough time, but enough time as we have to build that foundation in order that we can go on and be effective for the Lord. Folks, a final question to all of us. Do we really believe who we are enough to outwit Satan? Are we really confident about our relationship with Jesus Christ that we are prepared to do and to go and to be anything that He wants us to be? Do you really, really love Him enough that if He asks you to do anything, you'll do it? Father, we ask that You will indeed allow us to fall more in love with You.